We have praised you. We have exalted you on high. We have worshiped you. And you are worthy of our praise. And we remember the words of Jesus when he said, God is seeking such to worship him. We want to be worshipers. We don't want to just come in here and go through the motions. We want to sincerely serve you. We want to follow after you. And we pray now that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. Let the truths of this passage sink deeply into our hearts as we live for you. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of our message today is Sometimes Life's the Pits. And that is a true statement. Sometimes life goes in directions that are awesome, and sometimes life goes in directions that are not so good. That is the case here in Genesis chapter 37, starting in verse 12, which is where we will begin. Joseph's life takes a turn for the worst. One of the titles that I played with here was When Life Turns Ugly. Some of us here have experienced that. When life has been good for one season, and then another season comes along, and it is a difficult and tough time. One of the things that I note from this particular passage is that we don't learn much about Joseph. Spoiler alert, all right? I'm going to tell you a little bit about what we're going to read in a minute. His brothers sell him into slavery. His half-brothers, we could say, but nevertheless brothers, sell him into slavery. It is one of the worst things that will happen to Joseph in his entire life, and he has a few of them that happen. And we don't learn anything about Joseph. We don't learn how he responds. We aren't told what he said to his brothers. We aren't told if he cried, if he pleaded, if he laughed, if he said, come on, quit joking. We don't know how he tried to have his brothers not sell him into slavery. We don't learn about how he reacted when he was tied to the caravan with the slaves that were being let off. This chapter is something that entirely happens to Joseph. It just happens to him. It's not because of anything Joseph did. Nothing he does can change it. He's just there, and it happens. Sometimes life just happens to us. We would not choose the path that we go down, but nevertheless, the path is chosen for us. We wish we could always choose where we go and what we do and what we will experience in life, but that's not always the case. And I think it's important for us to note that just because we become Christians, just because we begin to live for Him, just because we're sold out, just because we walk by faith, doesn't mean nothing bad will ever happen to us again. Now, I realize that there are those that will tell you that. There are those that teach that, that if you have enough faith, that if you are positive enough, that if you do enough really good things and nothing bad will ever happen to you again. But that's not the Bible. The Bible says that Jesus promised in this world you will have tribulation. Jesus said, don't be surprised when you are persecuted. And James said, don't think it strange when fiery trials come upon you. I've often thought of that passage. Did he have to say fiery trials? Couldn't he just say, don't think it's strange when trials happen to you? Did he have to say fiery trials happen to me? Just because you are a Christian, just because you are born again, just because you have great faith, just because you lay down your life and you pick up your cross and you begin to follow Jesus, just because you have been crucified with Christ and it is no longer you that live, but it is Christ that lives in you, does not make you no longer part of humanity. You are part of humanity. You are still just as frail as you were before you got saved. Bad things happen to people because they are part of humanity, and bad things happen to Christians because we are part of humanity. I wish that wasn't the case. Now, as I said, there are those that teach otherwise. I even heard somebody a couple of years ago teach that he hadn't aged in several years. Now, if you were to look at him, you would go, well, then you must have been pretty old when the aging process kind of stopped in your life. But what a silly thing, isn't it? That they would go so far as to say, if you are a born-again, sold-out, faith-filled Christian, you will never be sick, you will always have money, and you will never age. Everybody dies, and even that guy who says, I have so much faith, I haven't sinned in 12 years, I haven't been sick in 20 years, and I haven't aged in whatever, is gonna die. And we could say to that guy at that point, where's your faith, buddy? You told everybody else that they didn't have it. The truth is, life takes ugly turns. I don't like that. I wish I didn't have to say, I wish it was the other way. I wish I could stand here and just be real positive with you guys and just talk to you guys about positive things. I wish that that were the truth, but it's not. The truth is that our lives go in directions that God chooses. And the Bible says that God causes all things to work together for the good to those who love Him. It doesn't say God makes everything good for those who love Him, but that God uses all things to work together for the good. So that means you've got to have faith. That means you've got to say, Lord, I don't like where my life has gone, but I trust You. I believe You. And I believe even though my life has turned ugly, I believe even though I'm living in the pits, that this is what You want. And I don't know how You're going to turn it around for good, but I believe that You're going to do that. See, that's faith. That's real faith. Real faith is when life turns ugly and you stand your ground and you say, I'm going to live for You no matter what takes place. Now, this happens to Joseph. Joseph is going through an ugly period of his life. God wants to bring him out to the other end. And the God could have chosen any path to do this. Joseph is going to become one of the most powerful men in the world in his day. But that's not the end. That isn't why God's doing this. God's doing this to Joseph for two reasons. Number one, Joseph is going to save a lot of people from a famine. There's a famine coming. There's going to be 7 years of plenty. And then there's going to be 7 years of famine. Joseph, through a dream, puts away, as the most powerful man in Egypt, puts away resources during the 7 years of plenty and then feeds the known world to them during those days. People come from all around the world to Joseph because he has stockpiled those goods and he saves thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people because of his faith and because of his trust in what God does, because of his wisdom. So God needs to get him to that position. God could have done it any way, but God chose struggles and difficulties and hardships to do it. We could say why, but God chose. God also needed to get the nation of Israel out of Canaan into Egypt for 450 years so He could give a chance for the Canaanites to repent. That's a whole other Bible study on repentance and God's opportunity to give them to repent, but God needs to do that. He needs the Hebrews, the Israelites, out of the way for 450 years. And He needs them to be nourished for 450 years. God didn't have to use slavery to nourish them, but He did. It was the way God chose it. God doesn't need to bring us through dark and difficult times in our lives, but God does it. God chooses it, and those who walk by faith say, Lord, I believe You, and I trust You. Now we come to our text, and as I said, we don't really learn much about Joseph in this text. That's next week. Next week, we begin to see how he responds and the kind of character that this man has. And he has a strong character. But this week, we just see stuff happening to him. That's it. You ever felt that way in life? You ever felt like just things are just happening to you? You have no choices? It's like you have nothing to say? And so verse 12, it says, then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. That his brothers would return to Shechem. If you studied Genesis with us on Wednesday night, you learned that Shechem has some history for Jacob and his sons. It was in Shechem that his daughter Dinah had not gone out to the kitchen, but had gone to hang out with some of the girls from the area. Who's in the kitchen with Dinah? You guys kind of get that. Now you go, oh, that was funny. Before you're like, what's he talking about? I don't understand it. Dinah had gone to hang out with some of the gals of the area. And Shechem, the prince of Shechem, saw her and raped her. And Jacob didn't know what to do. Jacob was at a loss. And so when Jacob did nothing, when his daughter was raped, her brothers tricked the men of the city of Shechem and killed them. And so Shechem has history for these guys. Why are they back in Shechem? And no wonder Jacob is concerned about his sons in the city of Shechem. So verse 13, and Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come and I will send you to them. So he said, here I am. Now this is the only thing that we learn really about Joseph in this, is his willingness to go. I wonder if later on Jacob would regret sending Joseph alone. Doesn't seem too wise, does it? To send off a son alone I'm sure later on he had thought, if only I'd sent someone with him, if only someone else was there, we would know what would have happened, and he might have survived this. And in this way, as Joseph says to his father, I am here for your will, we see one of the first comparisons between Joseph and Jesus. There's an old commentator by the name of A.W. Pink. He did a great commentary on Joseph. If you're looking for further information on Joseph, he's extensive. Charles Swindoll said one time, don't exhaust your subject or you'll exhaust the people while you're exhausting your subject. And A.W. Pink exhausts the subject of Joseph. So if you want all the reading you can handle on the life of Joseph, get his commentary on it. He also did a commentary on Genesis, which is very, very powerful. He compares Joseph to Jesus, and he does it with 60 points. I have them all here. I want to read all 60 of them here to you guys this morning. No, I'm not going to read all 60, obviously. But when you go, and you can just simply look it up. Just type into Google, Pink, and then type in comparison of Joseph to Jesus. And there are several different web pages that have Pink's comparison, all 60 of them, that are up. I found probably 20 of them yesterday as I was looking through them. But here we find the comparison. Jesus said, I have come to do the will of my Father. Jesus said, I'm here. And Joseph said, I'm here. Joseph was sold into Egypt. Jesus went to Egypt. Joseph was betrayed by his brothers. Jesus was betrayed by his Jewish brothers. Joseph was hated by his brothers. Jesus was hated by his Jewish brothers. Jesus was sold for silver. Joseph was sold for silver. And the list goes on and on. Let me just give you a couple of them. This is Pink's list. I'll just start anywhere. I'm just going to pick 15. Joseph was stripped of his coat. Jesus was stripped of his coat. And then he gives scriptures for each of them. Joseph was cast into a pit. Jesus was thrown into a grave. Joseph was taken out of the pit alive in his body. Jesus was bodily resurrected from the tomb. Joseph's brothers mingled hypocrisy with their hatred, and the Jews did the same with Jesus, and the list goes on and on and on. I don't think it's by mistake. I think that God is giving us a comparison of Jesus to Joseph. Now, verse 14 then, he says, here I am. And we get all that, by the way, from here I am. Then in verse 14, then he said to him, please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flock, and bring back word to me. So he sent him out to the valley of from the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and there he was, wandering in the field. Joseph's wandering around in the field of Shechem. Have you ever wandered around looking for something? You ever lost your keys, and you find yourself in your living room, and you just go, it was right here. You know that it was there. You're looking for it. I had a motorcycle stolen from me one time. I put on my helmet, I put on my gloves, and I walked out to my driveway and went in circles for like 10 minutes. It was right here. It was right here. It was. So that's Joseph. He's out in the field. They're supposed to be there. And he's wandering around, and a guy finally sees him and goes, what you looking for? Now, was it a good thing or was it a bad thing that Joseph didn't find his brothers? They're going to sell him into slavery. So if you were there in the field by Shechem and you saw Joseph come and you knew what was going to happen, and you saw Joseph and Joseph said, I can't find my brothers, what would you say to him? Run as far as you can the other direction. Your brothers are creeps. They're going to sell you into slavery. But would that be a good thing or a bad thing? If God's going to take Joseph through slavery to power to deliver maybe perhaps hundreds of thousands of people from a famine, then if you diverted him so he wasn't sold into slavery, was it good or was it bad? When something happens to you, from an earthly perspective, is it good or is it bad? When something that looks bad happens to you, is it good? And when something looks good, is it bad? There's an old Chinese parable. Maybe you've heard this before. About an old Chinese man with a young son. The son, around 20, wakes up one morning and goes and tells his dad their only horse had ran away. And his son said, Dad, this is so bad, our horse ran away. And his dad says to him, how do you know it's bad? The next day, the horse returned, and with it was a wild horse. And so his son said to his dad, woke him up, said, hey, our horse came back, and it's got a wild horse with it. This is so good. The dad said, well, how do you know it's good? The next morning, the father was woken up by the screams of his son who had broken his leg. And he ran out beside his son, and his son said, this is so bad, I broke my leg. And his dad said, how do you know it's bad? The next day, the commander of the army of the emperor came by recruiting young men and didn't take his son because he had a broken leg. And his son said, "It's good I broke my leg." And his dad said, "How do you know it's good?" The next day, the army was in a battle not far away from their home, and they defeated everybody, and they didn't lose anybody. And everybody in the army was exalted with great glory and riches. And the son said, "That's bad." And his dad says, "How do you know it's bad?" And if you've ever read the parable, it goes on and on and on and on. But you tell me, was it a good thing or bad thing that his horse ran away? We don't know. That's the whole point of the parable. It just can keep going. We could just keep doing it. We don't know. Is it good or bad, whatever happened to you yesterday, or the last thing significant that you say, that was bad or that was good? We don't know in the end because we don't have the right perspective. We don't know what God's doing. We don't know where God's taking it. Was it good or bad that Joseph was sold into slavery? Well, it's a hard thing to say. It's good, isn't it, that anybody would be sold into slavery, that would be good? And yet God brings about good, and Joseph's life becomes probably the greatest example of Romans 8:28, that God uses all things to work together for the good. Certainly it wasn't good that he was sold into slavery, but our God is good, and he can turn what is bad even into good. And so when we face the pits, we say, "Lord, I trust you." So he goes to Shechem. He's wandering around in a circle. Some guy finds him. He says to him, "I am seeking my brothers," verse 16, "please tell me where they are feeding the flocks." And the man said, "They have departed from here. I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Was it a good thing or a bad thing that he found them in Dothan? Dothan is a Canaanite city. They just left Shechem, which was a Canaanite city. Now they go to Dothan. What are they doing in another Canaanite city? I think they're up to no good. Now, when they saw him afar off, even before they came near them, they conspired against him to kill them. They envied their brother so much, they hated him so much, that they conspired to kill him. I had said in our study last week that envy is a powerful emotion that must be fought against. Hatred is a powerful emotion that must be fought against. If you are nourishing envy and hatred, especially in a mob mentality, if there's a group of people that you are bantering with in the midst of envy and hatred, know that that can cause you to do things that you will later on regret. There will come the day when their brothers will regret that they ever wanted to kill Joseph or that they ever sold him into slavery. Again, a spoiler alert. Joseph is now in command in Egypt. And he's giving out the goods that he has stockpiled, and he sees his brothers and he knows them. They don't know him. He was 17 when they sold him into slavery. Now he's a man. He's a powerful man. He's dressed like an Egyptian. They're dressed like Hebrews. They have no clue. And so Joseph says, "Tell them," as he's talking in Egyptian through an interpreter, "tell them I want to eat with them tonight." They're shocked. "Why does he want to eat with us?" They're scared. "What does this man want with us?" And so when they go to the meal, he had instructed his servants to seat them from the oldest to the youngest, so that when they came in, their seats were already prepared for them, and they all sat down, and they looked, and what are the odds that anybody would get that right? And they knew something was up, but they didn't know what. Eventually, we'll get there, through a series of events, Joseph in tears says to his brothers, "I'm Joseph. I'm Joseph who you sold into slavery." And the Bible says that his brothers gather around him and weep, fall on his neck and weep with him. I think you will always regret, rue the day that you allow envy to dictate what you do, that you allow hatred to dictate what you do. His brothers certainly do. They don't think so now, but they will. And so they say in verse 20, "Come therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit. And we shall say, 'Some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams.'" They want to stop his dreams. What were his dreams? That they were going to bow down to him. And by wanting to stop his dreams, they become the very venue by which his dreams come to pass. There's a lot of controversy about free will and sovereignty. A lot of people like to argue whether or not God is sovereign or whether man has free will. Listen, there's no doubt that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. God can do what God wants to do. Who's going to tell him he can't? Are you? God, you can't do that. God's sovereign. But God is so sovereign that he chose to give man free will. That's a sovereign God. And if God wants to give men free will, he can. So God gives you a bubble of free will for you to move around in. And you make choices. Some of those choices bring blessings into your life, and some of those choices brings curses into your life, and some of those choices hurt other people, and some of those choices bless other people. The Bible says, choose you this day whom you serve, choose life and live. You've been given choices, free will. But that bubble ends sooner or later. And sooner or later, you will run into the sovereignty of God, and it's like running into a brick wall. You can't move God's sovereignty. And people that try to fight against the sovereignty of God end up beating their head against God's sovereignty. And you become a bloody mess. Where does God's sovereignty begin and God's sovereignty end? That's not up to you. That's God. That's the whole point of his sovereignty. So here his brothers are making their free will choices. They're killing some people in Shechem. They're going to Dothan. They're hating their brother. They're going to sell him into slavery. These are all choices that they make. These have not been predestined by God for them to do. These are their choices. But they run into the sovereignty of God in that they cannot change the dreams of Joseph. So this tension that people, I don't know, sovereignty of God, free will of man, I don't understand it, I don't get it, I don't know. This tension is clear in this account. They run into God's sovereignty and they become the very vessel by which the dreams come true. Nothing they will do will stop them from one day bowing down before Joseph. That's God's sovereignty. God has that set in stone. But they have a free will now and they sell their brother into slavery. And he suffers from that. Now it goes on. They determine that they're going to kill him. But Reuben, now here we have the oldest brother who tries to rescue him. Reuben redeems himself at this point. Reuben's done some pretty creepy things. You remember that Joseph has four wives, Bilhah, Zilpah, Rachel, and Leah. Well, Reuben, the oldest, had gone to sleep with one of his dad's concubines. When Reuben, this is a messed up family. I told you before that it was a dysfunctional family. You guys, some of you didn't believe me. It was a messed up family. And Reuben went to go sleep with one of his dad's concubines, and when his dad found out about it, here's what Joseph did. Like when he found out that his daughter had been raped. Reuben slept with one of your concubines. Reuben was a passive father. Jacob was a passive father. He didn't know what to do, but Reuben kind of redeems himself here a little bit when it says, but Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood, but cast him into the pit, which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to their father. So Reuben wants to rescue Joseph. So he says, don't kill him. Just throw him into a pit. Let's not lay our hand on him. He's our brother. So in verse 23, so it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers that they stripped him of his tunic. Remember, Jesus was also stripped of his tunic of many colors that was on him, and they took him and they cast him into the pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it, and they sat down and they ate a meal. And again, note that all this just happens to Joseph. Joseph has no part in it. He has no way to get around it. Sometimes life happens to us. Sometimes things just happen, and there's no way to avoid it. And they sat down and they ate a meal, and how brutal is that? That during the cries of their brother in the pit, they're sitting down and eating a meal together. Later on, he will make a reference to that, by the way. And it says that he lifted up their eyes and he looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming down from Gilead by their camels, bearing spices, balm, myrrh, on their way to carry them down to Egypt. What a coincidence. God wants to get Joseph to Egypt so that he can save many people alive, so he can get a nation out of Canaanite and into Egypt so that God can do what God's doing. And here come some Ishmaelites, they're on their way down to Egypt. Well, this is no coincidence, is it? Again, we see the sovereignty of God at work. Again, we see the predestination that God works in his sovereignty to set and establish certain things, working within the free will of men. There are no coincidences when it comes to a Christian. When you say, you know, I've been thinking about maybe getting involved with missions in Korea, and then I mention it in a service, like I just did, and maybe you've been thinking about that, don't go, what a coincidence. No, that's a God-a-wince. It's God directing, confirming, and working. It's God bringing things to pass. And God does that in so many ways. When Eric, one of our younger pastors, is going to Jacksonville, he started a church there. By the way, they're doing great. They got, I don't know what it is, 15, 20 people now that are going to their fellowship. They got a school they're meeting in. God's just moving. It's going awesome. God just confirmed it to him in so many different ways. He just kept confirming it to him. Until finally Eric said to me, I know I'm supposed to go to Jacksonville. There is no doubt in my mind, because there would be too many coincidences that are out there. Well, there's this group going to Egypt and they have slaves. So Judah said to his brothers, what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother. So he's your brother, you don't want to kill him, but you'll sell him into slavery. And our flesh. And his brothers listened. The Midianite traders passed by, and the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. Pretty matter of fact, isn't it? But it was brutal for Joseph. No doubt his dirt-filled face was streaked with tears as he pleaded with his brothers as they put him in shackles and led him away. Don't think that slavery was a picnic for Joseph. The Bible says in the New Testament that his feet were hurt with fetters. The word for hurt literally means crippled. We don't know how badly Joseph limped, struggled to walk for the rest of his life after slavery, but there was permanent damage done physically from the slavery. Not to speak of the emotional damage. When Joseph finally has a son, two sons, he names one Ephraim and one Manasseh, and both of them are connected to God delivering him from his struggles and sorrows. Both of those names, God's given me a son to make me forget the horrors of what I went through. But it's read so matter-of-factly here, and they took Joseph to Egypt, and yet there's all that pain and all that struggle. God is able to get us through those difficulties and give us Ephraim's and Manasseh's. Then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes. And he returned to his brothers, and he said, the lad is no more, and I, where shall I go? Reuben knew that he had to go back to his father and tell him, your son is dead. So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in blood. Jacob, when he was younger, had deceived his dad with a goat. When Jacob was younger, him and his brother were two different kind of guys. In our study in Genesis not long ago, I compared these two brothers to two actors. One of them is a mama's boy, and the other one is an outdoorsman. One of them is tall, strong, and hairy. The other guy's kind of a lover kind of a guy, romantic kind of a guy. So I said that Jacob, if I were going to cast him, I would cast Leonardo DiCaprio as Jacob. A younger Leonardo, by the way. And I would cast Esau as Tom Selleck. Those are the pictures that you get of these two brothers. One tall, outdoors, hairy kind of a guy. The other one kind of a mama's guy, good-looking guy that just with a kiss and a few tears was able to win the heart of Rachel. Well, he had deceived his father with a goat when he was young, and now his sons bring his son's tunic to him dipped in goat's blood, and when he sees it, it throws him into this horror, into this nightmare. Remember, the Bible says, God is not mocked. You will reap what you sow. In fact, the whole quote is, be not deceived. God is not mocked. One day, you will reap what you sow. God does not always cause you to reap what you sow immediately. Sometimes there are gaps between what you reap and sow. No wonder the Bible tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear God and walk with Him. Fear God and allow your conduct to be different because you fear Him, because God will not be mocked. There are a lot of people who mock God. A lot of school's about to start. I know, shocking, just around the corner, right? Just got done. Here we are ready, you know, August, it'll come along. And in the U of A, there's a lot of teachers, especially the ones in the 101 classes, the beginning classes for freshmen, who will mock God. If you're a Hindu, they'll love you, man, embrace you. They'll tell you how smart you are. If you're Muslim, they'll love you. They'll take you in, they'll accept you. If you're a Christian, they'll mock you and push you away. They'll make you an example. They will try to destroy your faith if you're a Christian. They will curse in the name of Jesus, and they will say things just to get to you. But know this, be not deceived. God is not mocked. They may mock him today, but it's not your place to stand up for Jesus. I love what Charles Spurgeon said years ago. He said, when Jesus is attacked, I've learned not to defend him. That I need not defend Jesus any more than I need defend a lion. Jesus isn't this weak little thing that goes, will you protect me? Be not deceived. God is not mocked. One day you will reap what you sow, and even a man of God like Jacob reaps what he sows. May we walk in the fear of the Lord, and may we sow good things, for God will not be mocked. Now it gives us his response, verse 34, then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days, and all his sons and all of his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, for I shall go down to the grave to my son in mourning. Thus his father wept for him. What drama. If this were a miniseries on TV, and you were watching his dad on the ground weeping for the loss of his son, and then they would cut to the next day, and you would go, I gotta watch tomorrow night because he's gonna see his son again. Joseph's not dead, we wanna say to him. We can hardly wait until when he sees Joseph, when he realizes that he's not dead, but now he thinks that he is. It's a very powerful moment, but it's a very terrible moment for Jacob. But there's something that he says that makes it bearable. This is his favored son. This is the son of his old age. This is the son whom he loves, and he has died and been torn apart by a wild beast. But look at the end of verse 35. For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 tells us that we do not mourn as others that have no hope. We have that eternal perspective. We know that we will one day be with those who are Christians that have died and gone on to be with the Lord. David had that eternal perspective when his son was sick and dying. And you remember that he put on sackcloth and ashes and cried out, wouldn't get up and eat, and just laid down in front of the Lord while his son was sick. So much so that when his son died, they were worried to go and tell him. Because they thought, if this is what he's doing when he's sick, what's he going to do when he dies? So they finally went to the king and they said, your son is dead. David got up and he washed his hands and his face and he sat down and he ate a meal. A servant said, I don't understand. While your son was sick, you were distraught. But now that your son is dead, you're sitting here at the table and you're eating. And David said, while my son was alive, I called out to God because God might have had mercy on me and saved my son's life. But now that my son is dead, he will not come to me, but I will go to him. In eternal perspective. Why does the unspeakable happen? Why does life turn ugly? The hardest thing you could do is lose a child, right? Be careful as you minister, as you reach out to comfort those who lose children. Sometimes we say things that... Don't tell someone who's lost a child God needed another angel in heaven, so he took your son or daughter. Don't tell them I had a son that was in a car wreck, but he lived. I don't know that those kind of things help. And sometimes we just don't know what to say, so we say things that later on we think, I shouldn't have said anything, which is really the truth. Don't say anything. When I was young, a young pastor, and I was going to help those who lost a child, I would arm myself with scriptures to throw them out at them. I don't do that anymore. The last thing that they need is a barrage of scriptures from a pastor. Bible says this, Bible says that. I go and I weep with them. I think that that's the greatest thing you can do. The Bible says, weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. And I put my arms around them and I cry with them. When they ask a question, I pray for the grace of God to answer it with what I know, not what I think. Because I don't know why their son or their daughter was taken. I don't know why life has turned ugly for them. I don't know why they're in the pits. And I pray that I can bring them some comfort, but I think the biggest thing is to be with them. Well, we can learn from that, just to be with them. Now, it finally ends in a very matter-of-fact way. Verse 36, now the Midianites had sold him into Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. Now, don't close your Bible and start zipping them up yet, all right? Last two services, people just start closing. I'm not quite done yet. We'll be done in a minute and close them all up. And really glad that that happens, by the way, because it means you guys bring your Bibles to church. That's a good thing, all right? Keep them up for a minute. It says here that he sold to Potiphar, the officer of the guard. As I said, it's very matter of fact, but very brutal to be sold as a human and then to not know what kind of family you're going to. But in all of this, we see God's plan too, because Potiphar is connected to Pharaoh. And God needs to get Joseph to Pharaoh. And so God's at work. In the midst of the darkness, there's a bright spot as you begin to see God's plan being formed and God doing what he's doing. And I'll tell you, in the midst of the darkness, there's a bright spot. I don't know what that bright spot is, but God does. And God's word is true. He causes all things to work together for the good to those who love him. I'll give you three things in closing, three thoughts. Number one, the Bible says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Since we don't know if it's good or bad, whatever happens to us, we can't lean on our own understanding. We simply must trust God through the dark days. And you might not choose the path that you will go down, but you will go down it nevertheless. Much better to trust God in the midst of it. Number two, guard against envy, hatred, and a mob mentality. Guard against the desire to slander or destroy someone through envy and hatred. Turn from those things, for just as Joseph's brothers rued the day that they sold him into slavery, so will you. They are strong emotions that bring about things that should never be. And number three, try to see things from an eternal perspective. It's the only thing that really matters. Our lives are but a vapor. They are here one moment and they are gone the next. And if we can see them from that eternal perspective, we can say, this is tough, but I will put my eyes upon you and I will run the race that is set before me with my eyes upon Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Let's close our Bibles and zip them up. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would just take these truths and bring them deeply into our hearts. Lord, we realize what incredible, powerful truths there are here revealed in the life of Joseph, and we pray that you would continue to reveal them and touch our hearts and use us. And for those of us here that are Christians, we say to you today, we are yours, and we will serve you. We lay down our lives, we pick up our cross. We are crucified with Christ. It is no longer us that live, but we live for you. And I pray for those that are here today that have never made a commitment to you, that you give them the boldness to take the next step. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray.